morning.
Hear the word of the Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You ever thought about what the difference is between a house and a home? I mean, from a little kid, you play with Legos and you build homes and forts, maybe with little blocks. But what's the difference between a house and a home? If you've moved here within the last 5 years, as most of us have, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, a house is a building, but a home is a place where family flourishes, right? Where there's relationships, there's time invested, there's memories. It's a place where we sit around the dinner table and laugh together. It's where we cry together. It's the place where families are made and children laugh and play. It's where the lamp over there was broken by Jonathan when he threw that ball, and where the music of Esther's piano, my sister, filled the air for hours and hours when we were children. A home is a place where the smells of Thanksgiving waft over you as you walk through the front door on Thanksgiving Day. I'm not exactly sure when it happens, but there is a transition, a time when a house becomes a home. You know, for us, I believe that transition's taken place. This week, Elizabeth said, "Aaron, I never want to move from this house. It's become a home to us." So houses become homes over time as they are filled with life and memories. Our passage today focuses on the fact that God is the builder of both house and home. So please take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 127. And the next song in the soundtrack for Israel's road trip to Jerusalem in the Psalms of Ascent. As I explained last week, Psalms 120 through Psalm 134 they comprise a section of Psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent. And these Psalms are the Psalms that would be sung by Israelites on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the various feasts and festivals going on in the life of the Israelites. They'd be celebrated by families who were leaving their houses to go celebrate at the house of the Lord. And if you peek at the prescript right at the beginning, you'll find out who the author is. Who is the author? Peek down at the text. Who's the author?
Solomon
is the author. As Solomon was blessed by God with great wisdom, this psalm is actually a wisdom psalm. So you got different categories. You got psalms of thanksgiving and praise and all different lament, confession. This is a wisdom psalm. He's imparting wisdom to us. And some commentaries even think that this is the heart of the Psalms of Ascent. So Psalm 127 is split up into two main sections focusing on the home and its life. The first section focuses on the worthlessness or vanity of building a house, protecting it, and providing for it apart from the Lord. And the second section focuses on filling that house with the blessing and heritage of God, filling the home with happy children. Now, if there was one concise statement Solomon wanted us to get today, it would be this: the flourishing of the home comes from the good hand of the Lord. And the exhortation to us is this: entrust the flourishing of your home and your family to the Lord. Now, I want to say this is one of the most practical psalms we will go through together. It will feel like we are almost exclusively in application today. But it's because this is a very application-heavy psalm. As we walk through this psalm, I want you to consider, what role does the Lord play in your family culture? Or if you're single, what role does the Lord play in the culture of your life? I mean, if you sponsored a foreign exchange student for 6 months and they lived with you, what would that student say about the role the Lord plays in the culture of your family and home when he went back to his original country? All right, let's dig in. Follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 2 in the first section of this psalm. A song of ascent of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Did you notice any repetition in this first little section? What's the word that's repeated 3 times in 2 verses? Just peek at the text. What is it? Vain. Vanity. Vanity. It refers to something that has no quality that would render it valuable or useful. It's worthless, empty, and useless. Is there a book of the Bible that talks about vanity, vanities after vanity? And who wrote that song or that book? Solomon. All right, so if you want to actually expand on this first section, go read through the whole book of Ecclesiastes. It's basically an expansion of this text. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes about how empty and pointless life is without the Lord. Psalm 127 continues that theme. But look at the two specific places mentioned in verse 1 where there is vanity. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Solomon is focusing on building and protecting a house and a city. Now, why would King Solomon care so much about building a house and watching city walls? We'll build on this theme later, but 1 Kings 9, 10 through 28 points out that Solomon built 2 houses. He built the house of the Lord, a reference to the temple, and he built his own house, his palace. And he built up the walls of Jerusalem. So he may be writing this as he's building the temple, building his own house, and building up the walls of Jerusalem. And he's saying, except the Lord builds the house and watches over the city walls, whoever does it in vain. But I want to point out that the word for house in the Old Testament is not simply a reference to the brick and mortar structure of your house. A house is often used in reference to the dynasty of a king or a family. For instance, Jonathan makes a covenant with the house of David in 1 Samuel 20. It would be really weird if Jonathan was making a covenant with David's garage door and his living room, right? So it's not referencing that building and structure. He's making a covenant with the house or family, the dynasty of David. Now, what's interesting here is the interplay between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. While God is sovereign over the success of work, he also gives us the responsibility of that work. Several in here are very familiar with construction and carpentry. If you've ever done a DIY project at your house, this may come up. I bet my life on the fact that none of you have ever watched a house or your project at your house come together like when Mary Poppins cleans a room and sings a song and clicks her fingers in a spoonful of sugar and boom, the house is made. That's not how it works. The builder labors and the watchman watches. But there is labor involved. Solomon isn't saying, sit back, relax, God will do the work for you. Jesus, take the wheel and take the hammer and nails too. He's not saying that. No, we are responsible to work hard in this life. But God is the one who brings good success out of his kind providence, his benevolence. He is ultimately in charge of success and the results and the process of our work. But not just that, he also gives a sense of satisfaction and rest as we work in our lives. We trust him with our work. Look at verse 2. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved rest. The idea is of someone trying to be so productive without the hand of the Lord that they repeatedly are staying up late and getting up early because of their anxiety over work and productivity. They are working, toiling out of anxiety of what may happen and not out of faith that God is in control and will ultimately work for our good and for his glory. Solomon actually is likely quoting from, or at least referencing Genesis 3:17, the curse, right? What does God say in the curse? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You hear Psalm 127 there? Now, because Adam ate the fruit of disobedience, he would also eat the fruit of the pain of his labor all the days of his life. And he would learn to trust that God is the only one that can bring success in his work. For the New Testament Christian, Solomon is describing a gospel-less work. When we think about our work through the lens of the gospel, we understand that everything in this life happens under the sovereign hand of God Almighty. Everything. At the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God that we deserved. And so now there is no wrath reserved for Christians, those who are in Christ. Why do I bring that up? Whenever we go through a difficult time, sometimes we think, is God upset or is his wrath pointed at me? No, our work is a form now of worship to the Lord for all he's done. So when trials come, when you lose your job or something big happens, you don't think, God is going to get me or he's angry with me. Actually, trials in the New Testament and throughout Scripture are a way of God deepening your understanding of his sovereign grace, his strengthening your faith. So our work is a form of worship. We don't work out of fear, but out of worship, trusting that God will take care of us no matter what comes. When we face difficulties and trials at work, and they may come in heaps, we must remember that God is in control and that he only gives good gifts to us now that we are in Christ. And sometimes those gifts come in the form of trials. Only good. God strengthens our trust in him in times of trials. So we work hard in this life as an act of worship to the Lord, entrusting him with all the results. But I want you to notice a contrast in verse 2. There's a contrast. Look at verse 2 again. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. If you look at the different lines, you'll find a connection between rest and toil. There's a contrast. Right? So there's a toil and anxiety are contrasted with rest and sleep. Notice that a disregard for rest and sleep is actually a mark of the one who isn't trusting in the Lord with his work. Let me say that again. A disregard for rest and sleep in this passage is a mark of the one who isn't trusting the Lord with his work. Friend, rest is built into our nature as human beings. God built rest into our daily lives. We must rest at the end of a day. At the end of the week, he built the Sabbath and yearly calendars of his people. He built festivals. He even built a whole sabbatical year for his people. He built festivals and feasts for happy times and rest. Rest is not man's invention. It's God's. There's a reason why our eternal home is described as our eternal rest. I want to drill down on this point and get intensely practical here, because rest is something that typically we as Americans are not very good at. Christian, a Christ-centered view of your work will result in a healthy work-life balance. In our busy, hard-working culture, we may have a tendency to incorrectly label rest as laziness. Don't get me wrong, laziness is sin. But so is not trusting God with your work, for whatever is not of faith is sin. So aside from the biblical idea of Sabbath, there are mountains of research that show the benefits of rest in the lives of little infants and babies, to school and education, to the workforce. In fact, the productivity increases massively when we rightly prioritize rest for our work. There's practical application for rest. Again, Christian, rest is God's idea, and it is an act of faith. One of the most important ways to rest from your work is to set up healthy boundaries to enable you to rest. Boundaries like shutting off your phone when you get home from work. Pastor Scott, you are starting to meddle. Your email can wait. That text message can wait. Boundaries like taking your Saturday to sleep in and enjoy your family. Boundaries like going on vacation and not responding to even one email. Boundaries from work require you to trust God with the results of your work when you are gone, when you are resting. So the absence of boundaries from your work may actually indicate that you aren't trusting God with your work. I'm not saying it does, I'm saying it may. Your work may be an idol you're worshiping out of fear. You may be addicted to productivity, always looking for the next dopamine hit from accomplishing a task at work. Now, granted, there are times in life that require more work, and some jobs require us to be on call. That's part of life. If you work remotely or have a job that requires you to be on call, then you will need to be more intentional about creating healthy boundaries that enable you to rest, trusting God with the results of your work. As a Christian, one of the best ways for you to implement the practice of rest is to plan a monthly or quarterly day of silence and solitude. One of the last business companies I worked for, nonprofits, called it a desert day. It's a day where you just get away. You rest, you unplug, you sit, you stare, quietly read a book, read your Bible, pray, get alone with the Lord. Rest. But look at the final line of verse 2. He gives to his beloved sleep. You ever thought about sleep as a gift? It's one of my son's birthdays this week, and thinking about gifts. Do you ever thought of sleep as a gift from God? And all the moms said amen. Sleep is a gift from God to his beloved. It reminds us also that we have needs. You need sleep or you'll die. It reminds us that we have needs. Sometimes the most godly thing you can do is take a nap, especially on Sunday afternoon. All right, let's keep going. Solomon doesn't just look at the vanity of toiling without the Lord in verses 1 through 2. He also emphasizes the blessing of children from the Lord in verses 3 through 5. Let's read through 3 through 5 together. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a mighty warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Before we dig into these verses, I want to stop and observe something. Did you notice how Solomon organized this passage? Solomon emphasizes the good and gracious gift of sleep at the end of verse 2 and what comes after verse 2 in verse 3. Children. Right after the beautiful gift of sleep comes children. Husbands and wives, Solomon is giving you a wink and a little bit of a nudge here. Maybe an eyebrow raise. This may sound basic for some, but it's important. Make the commitment to always sleep in the same bed together with your spouse. The good gift of children comes as a result of you as a married couple sleeping together. It's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. Remember, sleep and your marital union are God's good ideas. In fact, your one flesh union is one of the last remnants of the Garden of Eden that reminds us of actually the relationship between the Lord and his church. It's one of the last remnants of the Garden of Eden that is left for each married couple to enjoy in this broken world. Enjoy your union together. Prioritize it. Serve and love one another through your marital union. And realize that though children are not promised to you, God only gives the good gift of children out of that beautiful and enjoyable union of married couples. All right, you took that rabbit trail. Let's jump back in. Let's keep moving. Look back at verse number 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Solomon mentions that children are an inheritance. That's what that word heritage means. Inheritance from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. I think our church has actually taken this verse by heart and personally. Because the Lord has blessed us with so many awesome children. It's wonderful. I want to note, though, that when you read the word children, it actually is the word sons in this passage. If you remember 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David, who is Solomon's dad. Now, God promises David kingly offspring. Solomon is referring to this promise here, the inheritance of the Lord. So children, and in Solomon's case, sons are an inheritance, a reward from the Lord. I want you to notice, though, that this is not a promise that you are going to have children. These verses hit differently if you have a deep desire for children and God has not yet given you children. Christian, while God doesn't promise you children, he does promise that he will never leave you or forsake you. Mom, if you are barren and desire children, remember that He is near the brokenhearted. He sees you. He knows you. He loves you and He cares for you. Let's keep going. Look down at verse 4. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth, or the sons of one's youth. Solomon is using a military language here. He's referring to children like arrows in the arms of a mighty warrior. In verse 5, it is the blessed man who has a full quiver of arrows. Now, I've heard this taken out of context and applied as a mandate against any wise and healthy forms of contraception. This is not a verse that says you must have as many children as possible. It's not what it's talking about. Rather, it's emphasizing the blessing of having a full quiver. Now, a quiver is a container for arrows that is often kept on a warrior's back. It's like Legolas, who seems to have like an endless supply of arrows throughout whatever battle he's in. That's his quiver of arrows. Now, this verse says nothing about the size of the quiver, but just that the quiver is full. The verse says, it simply says that the blessed man is one that has a full quiver. So, how big is the quiver? I'd argue that each family has a uniquely sized quiver depending on the capacity and desire of the family. Your quiver may be full with 1, 2, 3, or 13, depending on your family dynamics. The tendency here may be to overemphasize the blessing of children and completely disregard and neglect the importance of loving and caring for your spouse and stewarding the children that God's given you. So many children that they're like falling through the cracks, running away, and they don't know anything. There's no education taking place. So husband, if you're concerned with having more and more children while your wife is falling apart and your children are a mess, God may be saying that not only is your quiver full, it's overflowing. So God, don't disregard the wise stewardship of your home and marriage for more children. So a full quiver is a blessing from God. But do you see the perspective Solomon has here? It's the idea of a skilled warrior prepared to precisely release arrows at his enemies. A Christian parent, one of the best ways to fight evil is to raise godly children and then release them into the world with the hope of the gospel. This is actually a way for gospel advancement, the kingdom advancement. Think about it. You actually, if you have little ones in your home that have not yet turned to trust in Jesus, you are actually living in a mission field. Your children who don't know the Lord are living with you. So parents, out of the gospel, how do I parent my child and explain the gospel throughout my parenting? So teach your children the gospel and prepare them for life. This is one of the main reasons why I frequently pray that God would both save our children and send our children into the world with the hope of the gospel. It's not just raise up godly children only to keep them close. It's to shoot them into this world with precision for the hope of the gospel, advancing His kingdom. Now, let me illustrate. There are two types of parents. The volcano parent and the delta parent. Now, a volcano parent, if you think about this, a volcano parent is one who is very loose with their parenting early on. When your baby begins to develop, think of it like the base of the mountain. Base of the volcano, when your baby begins to develop and will around the age of one, you give that baby everything they want just to quiet them down. And when they cry, you pick them up. When they scream for something at the store, you immediately buy it for them just to satiate them. And as a child gets into elementary years, that same pattern continues, but the toys get more expensive. And when they don't get the new Xbox or the new toy, they punch holes in the wall and throw fits. So what happens, though, when this parent starts trying to add restrictions once their child gets older. Like, oh man, I can't control them. Let's add some restrictions. What happens? Well, the parents, like a volcano, start adding more and more restrictions because they don't know how to control their child. The restrictions only produce more rebellion and disdain that drives the child further away from God as he lives in your basement in his 30s. You've successfully trained Peter Pan, who never leaves Neverland and never grows up. You successfully trained a 30-year-old child to live in your basement under your provision and your protection, and who doesn't want to talk to you and who refuses to submit to God's authority. That's the volcano type of parent. Loose when they're young, tighten up when they're old. And when they're old, man, they just run. On the other hand, a Delta parent is one who parents like a river that starts with a trickle and eventually opens up into the sea. This is the parent who is more restrictive and informative, disciplinarian in their early formative years of the childhood. They teach Johnny to respect authority and that disobedience has consequences. When Johnny throws a fit at the store, he doesn't get what he whines for, but rather receives consequences for his fit. You don't reward someone for throwing a fit. Disobedience results in loving discipline. A Delta parent trains up Johnny to know that he is not the center of the world. Jesus is. And this child will not be perfect. This type of parent graciously forms and shapes each unique child's character and desires around the Lord. You are to train up your child in the way they should go. That implies forming, helping, encouraging. As a parent, you teach your child early on what is right and what is wrong, what they should and shouldn't like. You actually help form their tastes for something good like the Denver Broncos. Obviously, I'm joking. As a parent, you teach your child early on what to like, what's the good things to like, and what's the bad things. You encourage your child to do hard, difficult, and maybe even dangerous things with proper training and within reason. Delta parents train their children with life skills, theological development, and character formation with life, real life, and eternity in perspective. They don't just teach what to think, but they also teach how to think in light of the gospel. Like an arrow in the hand of a mighty warrior that is being shot with precision. A Delta parent prepares their children to be released into the world with the hope of the gospel. You see the difference? What type of parent would you say you are? Are you a volcano parent? Lots of freedom at a young age, but when it comes to the teenage years, you're going to just put the clamps on? Or a parent who early on is forming so that at the end of your stewardship, you are shooting them out into the world with the hope of the gospel? Now, like, look how Solomon finishes the chapter in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Another name for an unprepared warrior is a dead warrior, right? But a warrior who isn't prepared with his weapon is a warrior who cowers in shame when the enemy approaches. In fact, the last verse pictures a troop of sons standing behind a dad as he approaches the place of business, as he approaches the place where he's going to interact with potentially some tension. My son's got my back, my warriors. He approaches, the father boldly addresses his enemy at the gate, which served as the place of business in those days. So when you parent with the gospel and eternity in focus, then you teach your children to see the world through the lens of the gospel and missions. Now, this has been intensely practical, but where does the gospel fit into this? How does this point us to Christ? I want to stop and look back at the significance of the fact that Solomon is writing this psalm and see how it points us to Christ. Now, 2 Samuel 7 begins with David speaking with Nathan the prophet and saying, I want to build Yahweh a house. And then, so what happened? In other words, he wants to build him a temple since he has been dwelling with his people in a tent since the Exodus. Yahweh's been dwelling in the tabernacle. Well, Yahweh responds by telling Nathan that because David has blood on his hands from war, he's not fit to build Yahweh a house. But Yahweh makes a covenant, a promise with David that says this: David, you want to build me a house. Instead, I will build you a house for my name's sake. And while David is speaking of a brick and mortar house, a temple, Yahweh is speaking of a dynasty. Sort of. Yahweh promises that when David is dead, he will raise up his offspring after him, particularly one who will rule on the throne of David forever. Now, this offspring would build a house for Yahweh's namesake, and Yahweh will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, if you think, hey, is this referring to Solomon? Yes and no. It's a multi-layered prophecy. The promise has two layers. Solomon's life is a partial fulfillment of this promise as Solomon builds Yahweh's temple, his house, and establishes Yahweh's, and God establishes Solomon's kingdom in great flourishing. But Solomon fails miserably, especially at the end of his life with 700 wives, 300 concubines, and they all lead him into idolatry. Solomon fails miserably. But God's covenant with David has a second layer that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Matthew introduces us, like when you open up to the New Testament, the first pages of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew introduces Jesus with a lineage that is organized with three sets of 14 generations. Now, in Hebrew, each letter has a numeric value, and in Hebrew, the spelling of David's name has a numeric value that adds up to the number 14. So Matthew wants his original audience to hear and read loudly, King David, King David, King David, as he opens up his gospel about the life of Christ, declaring that Jesus is the Messiah King, the Son of the living God. Now, do you remember how Jesus responds to Peter, or he asks Peter a question in Matthew 16? He says, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, which means the Messianic King, the Son of the living God. And how does Jesus respond to that question? It will pop in your minds if you hear it in light of Psalm 127 and God's promise to build David a house for his name. Listen to Jesus' answer. Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, Peter, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Can you hear anything from Psalm 127 here? Do you hear Psalm 127 in the Davidic covenant? Yahweh incarnate, Jesus, is building a house for David. But it's not a house with brick and mortar. It's people. And several times Paul refers to the church as the temple of God. But listen to how Peter describes the church in 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Friend, as Solomon builds the house, the temple, and the house of David, he's writing a psalm that is ultimately pointed at Jesus, who builds a house, a church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you hear verse 5? He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate. It is as if Jesus is the ultimate arrow in the hand of the Lord of hosts who deals the final death blow to Satan at the cross. And what is the house? Again, look around you. Look around you. You want to see the house? Look at the people sitting around you, the church. You can see the house that Jesus is building in the diversity of his church, made from every tribe and language and family and nation. Do you see now, as a parent, do you see that the most important way for you to build your family is to raise up your children in the gospel? Think of your children like building blocks that God is using to build his house, his church. So, child, you may not know the Lord yet, but child, would you be an arrow in Yahweh's quiver? Or a building block like a Lego, building the house of the Lord, his church? In order to do that, you must turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, even as a little child. You can do that. Church family, one of the most wonderful things I have ever seen is when God started Twin Falls Community Church on May 5th, 2021. But when he started Twin Falls Community Church, he was keeping a promise that he made to David way back in 2 Samuel when he said, "I will build you a house." When we gather here today and every Sunday, we are gathering as the house of the Lord, the temple that the Lord is building and watches over. There is a very real application for us as we prayerfully consider the next steps of how God may have us joining with Community Christian Church. God will build his church. Let's see what he does. We get to be a part of it. Except the Lord builds the house, church, we labor in vain. Except the Lord build his church. Except the Lord builds your family, we are laboring in vain. Entrust the Lord with the flourishing of your house and family. Let's pray.